This is going to be a one of those verse and a half days. I thought I was going to get farther. I don't know, Dave, what time you downloaded the notes. They were changing up until about 7:30. So, you start to dig into some of these things, and you start seeing more stuff and more stuff. That raises more questions, and then you got to go, you know how this works. So it's thrilling passage, really exciting. We're going to have a couple more instances of manifold fulfillment, and I know you're seeing a lot of them. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pull all that together, and you'll see why they're so important. We're really working up to something, and it's not a coincidence that all these things that the Lord mentions are part of these kinds of structures. But let's read verses 29 to 31 once more. This is chapter 24, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for leading our world toward a firm and decisive conclusion, a goal, a purpose. All around us, Lord, things look chaotic and men's hearts fail them for fear. We thank you that you have revealed to us your purpose, as we've been singing and meditating already this morning. And we pray that you will guide our thoughts together. Help us, as our brothers already pray, that we might have accurate understanding and obedient hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So we want to talk about dunamis, power, a confusing concept, since there are at least four different words in the New Testament that get translated as power. We're going to try to sort that out. But the Lord says here that he's going to come with power and great glory. Why is that significant? And how is it demonstrated before the second coming? That is one of the two great lines of prophetic teaching that we're going to consider. This promise of power. The second is God's promise to regather his people. When did he make that promise? What is the final fulfillment? And what are some intermediate links along the way? Again, an instance of manifold fulfillment. We won't get to the last question today. I think by the time we discuss these two, we'll have our hands full. So we're in this fifth section of the Olivet Discourse that discusses the coming of the Son of Man. And we've identified this particular prophecy with the what's discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord comes to do away with Antichrist, he receives his saints to himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we talked already about the cosmic signs that are involved. And we began to talk about the coming itself. I pointed out to you last week that verse 30 strongly echoes many things in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There's the Son of Man. He is coming. We hear about the clouds of heaven, and we read about glory. But Daniel 7, 13 and 14 also lines up very nicely with Matthew 28, verse 18, where the Lord says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that Greek word exousia is the one that appears three times in Daniel 7, 14 to talk about the dominion that is given to the Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days, not to the earth in Daniel. He comes to receive dominion. Exousia. And the Lord says in Matthew 28:18, okay, I've got my dominion now. So apparently, that grant of dominion or authority already happened. But not only does Daniel 7 point to some other things outside of Matthew 24, Matthew 24 includes some things that are not in Daniel 7. For one thing, in Matthew 24, verse 30, all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn because they're going to see him. This is going to be unavoidable, inescapable. The Lord compared it to the lightning shining out of one edge of heaven all the way over to the other. It's going to be universally clear. That was not the case with what Daniel saw. Daniel saw this vision. God granted him a special insight. It was not something that was broadly visible to everybody. It's a heavenly activity. And I'm going to focus now on this word power that we read in Matthew 24:30. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Daniel mentioned glory, but he didn't mention a coming with power. And I found that curious. So I began to poke around that word, and it's been occupying me for the last 2 weeks. And even down to this morning, I woke up this morning with a final insight that I think ties it together. But we'll discuss it, and we'll see whether you agree that it fits together this way. Not only is the word power, this word, dunamis, this particular Greek word, not only is it lacking in Daniel 7:13-14, nowhere in the Septuagint of the canonical book of Daniel is the word applied to the Lord. It's only used to describe the armies of earthly kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and the king of Syria. And in the notes I've given you references to those instances of the term. So it's a word that really is used in Daniel to describe earthly rule, to describe the exercise of authority that an earthly king would do to exert his will upon people and force them to do what he wants them to do. Now, right now, we believe that the followers of Christ do not seek to exercise this kind of power. That would place us in violation of the meekness and gentleness that the Lord commands us, the spirit of nonviolence that pervades the New Testament. The Lord was not like this. He was very gentle. He didn't try to invoke the legions of angels that were at his disposal to defend himself. And our job is to imitate our Lord during his earthly life. That we're to be conformed to his image. We do not live in an era when the kingdom of God is being established by force. There are those who believe that that's the case, that should be happening in our era, but we believe our Savior, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," was describing the situation that applies during this present evil age. It's not an earthly kingdom. It does not come in power in this particular sense. But, big but, there's abundant evidence that when he comes back, it's going to be with power. This power is a mark of his return. And I was thrilled in looking at instances of the word. Boy, a concordance can bring you such blessings sometimes. Oh, wow, the word pops up there too. In Mark 6:13, at the end of the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples, he teaches us to say to our Heavenly Father, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Here the power, dunamis, and the glory are associated with the kingdom. This is something that has to do with God's rule. And what have we just been told to pray for in that prayer? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Power is something that we will see when God's kingdom is manifest on earth. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven. He says in verse 7 that God will give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, there's nothing wrong with the translation mighty angels, but there's a nuance here that you should see clearly. The phrase is the angels of his power. The angels of his power. That could mean that the angels are the mighty ones because of the way a Hebrew thinking mind puts things together. But the way the Greek is put together, it looks more like these are the angels that enforce his power. It is Jesus' power that the angels are carrying out, not their own power. It's not that he is a weak person coming with powerful angels. Is that he is coming, he has angelic hosts that enforce his power over the earth. He goes on to say that in flaming fire he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not how it works now, is it? But in that day they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this is yet a different word for power. And I'll distinguish them for you. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. This word dunamis is very common in the Revelation. And of course the focus of the Revelation is on the final arrival of the day of the Lord. Last Lord's Day evening I shared with you some passages in Revelation that I found in the course of exploring this. In chapter 4:11, the power is ascribed to the Father on the throne, the one who sits on the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That is, to have these things attributed to you. You possess them. You are worthy that we should acknowledge that you have glory and honor and power. And in fact, that's what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It belongs to him. But then in chapter 5, we're told that the Lamb is worthy to be acknowledged as the one who has power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In chapter 7, verse 11, we're back to talking about God again. Verse, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power, that's our dunamis, and might, that's this other word that we saw in Thessalonians, belong unto our God forever and ever. And in chapter 12, when Michael casts Satan down from heaven, which is what opens the door to the appearance of the Antichrist in chapter 13, chapter 12:10, John writes, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength, and that's our word power, dunamis, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So again, the power is associated with the realization of God's kingdom. And in chapter 19, after the fall of Babylon, the great harlot, as the Lord is preparing to return to earth to set up his kingdom, John writes in the first verse, After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power, dunamis, belong unto the Lord our God. So I think there's something significant in Matthew 24 about saying that he comes with glory and power. And it's not just a paraphrase of Daniel, all authority, power, they're all the same thing. I think there's something deeper going on here. The Lord is saying, when I come, it's going to be based on that grant of authority that was given to me, according to Daniel 7. But there we were talking about giving me the authority. Now we're going to be talking about the exercise of the power. And that's why this is such a special coming. And it's not just what happens in Daniel chapter 7. When God's kingdom finally comes on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we've seen three different words here that are sometimes translated power. We've seen this word exousia, or authority. That's Strong's number 1849. And we've seen this word dunamis, which is 1411. And we saw this word ischus, talks about his might, 2479. And there's another one that also pops up occasionally. That's kratos, 2904. These can all be translated power. How are they related to each other? Well, I've been worrying this thing around my head for 2 weeks, and I woke up this morning and I said to my wife, I think I got it. I got to go write this down. And what it came together in my mind is the Venn diagram that I put on the screen for you. The upper circle represents the raw ability to act. That is might. And that's represented by the words kratos and iskus. If there's a difference between them, it is iskus is more qualitative and kratos is more quantitative. So we will often read in the scriptures of the kratos of his iskus, the amount of his power. We never read it the other way around. They're very closely related, those two terms. That's raw power in the sense that we often use the term. The word that appears in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, is exousia. And that is a grant of authority that comes from a higher authority. Someone authorizes you to do something. You have permission to act. So we have kratos and iskus, which is the ability to act, on the one hand. The other hand, we have the authority, the permission to act. That's exousia. That's what our Lord has already received. If you put those two together, you have somebody who is exercising the ability to act under the authority that has been given to them. That's what dunamis is. It's that intersection of these two. So our Lord has the authority now. It's been granted to him. As God, he certainly has the raw ability. But in God's purposes, those two are not brought together to rule the earth, to subdue the earth, until he comes back. And at that point, he comes with dunamis. And that's what's being predicted in Matthew 24:30, as I understand it. Ephesians 1:19 is a beautiful picture of how dunamis and the raw power are related to each other. Now, it's not speaking of the Son. It's speaking of the Father here. And I think maybe, Lord willing, we'll meditate on this verse in more detail at Easter in a couple of weeks. This would be a wonderful verse to talk about when we think about the resurrection of our Savior. Paul wants his readers to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, his dunamis, according to the working of his mighty power. This is the kratos of his iskus, the combination of those two words. Dunamis is reflected in the working of the kratos iskus. I know it sounds really confusing. Dunamis is the exercise of the raw power. It is the raw power brought to bear. So the raw power, if you will, is the gasoline in the tank of the car. And exousia is my driver's license. And you put those two together and I can go down the highway at 70 miles an hour. That's dunamis. And you can think of other analogies that follow along the same way. We have the permission to act, we have the raw power, and then we have the combination of those two. And that combination is what the Lord says is associated with his return, and what the Revelation says is associated with the coming of his kingdom. Now, Ephesians 1:19 is not talking about the power of the Lord Jesus. It is talking about the power of the Father. There's no reference to his exousia. Nobody had to authorize him. He authorizes himself. He does what he pleases. He works according to his own will. But we are told here that it was the exercise of his power that raised Christ from the dead. The working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then it goes on to talk about Christ being seated at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power and rule and might and dominion. And we'll reflect on that on another occasion, Lord willing. So our Savior has already received authority over all the earth. The exercise of that divine might, of his divine might, according to that authority, which is dunamis, is associated with his return. That's being held off till then. He is being long-suffering with this world. He's allowing men to follow their own ways and giving them opportunity to hear the gospel and to turn to him in repentance and faith. But as with all the prophecies in this chapter, there is manifold fulfillment. So there is going to be this final revelation of God's exercised power at his kingdom, which of course we see all through the day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. I didn't give you any of those earlier prophecies. But do we see dunamis now? Is the Lord's dunamis manifested before then? Well, it is. In Matthew 11:20, we are reminded of our Lord's miracles. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And those two expressions, mighty works, in Greek are dunamis, or duname, the plural. If the powers that had been done in those places had been done in you, if the powers which had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Every time the Lord did a miracle, it was like a little glimpse, opening the window a little bit on the coming kingdom. We've seen this in the healing of the various people, according to Isaiah 35. Why was that the sign of the Messiah? Because that was what the Messianic age is going to be like, when God's power is directly exercised in the world. Every time he did a miracle, it was like opening the window a little bit and saying, look, this is what it's going to be like. Blip, blip, little peaks, little peaks. And of course, that doesn't stop with our Lord's resurrection and ascension. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are doing miracles. And they're also called powers. So Acts 19, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Powers, that's what he wrought. So the ultimate realization of our Lord's power is going to be when he comes again, when he exerts his will forcefully on the world. And the raw divine power is coupled with the authority that he's already received, and together, wham, the world is brought into subjection with a rod of iron. Till then, occasionally, we pray, and he chooses to answer, as we were thinking this morning. You know, we prayed for Drew, we prayed for Andrea and the baby, we pray for things, we prayed for Grandma Winter's gangrene, the doctor said impossible, and there it was healed. We've prayed for many things like that, and the Lord has sometimes chosen to give us a little glimpse. You know, the power's there, it's there. It's not profligate the way it will be in the coming kingdom. It's there. There are glimpses of it along the way. And that's another instance of manifold fulfillment. It's the final promise of the power of God exercised throughout the millennial kingdom, and we are allowed to see little bits of it along the way. And there's one more promise that we have to consider here. I think it's the last one that we'll have to come to. The last chain of manifold fulfillment that we have to work our way through. That's the gathering of the elect in verse 31. Our Savior said, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's going to be a gathering of God's elect. Now, this is another promise that is rooted in the Old Testament. There are preliminary examples of it, and ultimately it refers to the coming kingdom. It's just like all these others that we've been looking at. It's another example of that. So we go way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the earliest instance of it that I can find. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses has been warning the people of the danger of turning away from the Lord. And he tells them that if they sin against the Lord, then he will send them into captivity. He will scatter them among the nations. But then in verse 3, he says to them, the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. That's if they repent, if they turn to him, he is going to gather them. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord's promise here, he shall gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Well, Moses said, you sin against the Lord and he scatters you. If you turn to him, he will gather you up. That was Moses, 1400 BC. 400 years later, Asaph, who was a contemporary of King David, in a remarkable passage, Psalm 50, associates the gathering of God's saints with God's coming. Psalm 50, verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." And then here is the call that goes forth. Psalm 50, verse 5. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Gather my saints. And he's going to enter into judgment with them. We're actually going to see that picture unfolded in chapter 25 of Matthew. You can look over to the next page in your Bible. In verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." So when he comes, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, what did Asaph say? "Our God shall come, and he'll bring his people together for judgment and for other things as well." Even we as believers, we recognize that when the Lord returns, there is the judgment seat of Christ. We must give account for the deeds done in our body. He comes, he gathers us, but there is judgment, not unto condemnation. Christ has borne the penalty of our sin, but we are called upon to give an account for our stewardship before him. So, Moses, way back in Deuteronomy, predicting the captivities, predicting the scattering of Israel throughout all the world. And now he says, God is going to come, he's going to gather you together and bring you back into the land. Some people think this has happened. In fact, there are probably more Jews living outside of Israel today than there are living in Israel. It's very encouraging to see people moving back into the land, but of course, it's not Lord Rothschild of the UK, or Lord Balfour, or any of those people that organized the return of the Jews to Israel, that is going to accomplish this final regathering. This is going to be God working, and it is, I believe, yet to be realized. But like all these prophecies, there are steps along the way. This is manifold fulfillment, and there's a very prominent instance of manifold fulfillment here, and that is the return from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities during the era of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Remember, just as there were three stages to the captivity in 606, 596, and 587, so there were three stages to the return. There was first of all the decree of Cyrus saying that the people could go back, and Zerubbabel was the Jewish leader who brought them back. Then Ezra went to stimulate the rebuilding of the temple. It had slowed down, and he went back to teach the people the law. And finally, sometime later, Nehemiah went and supervised the rebuilding of the city, the civilization, and the wall. Isaiah, I believe, is promising that restoration in chapter 27. Now, other places he promises the final restoration, but in chapter 27, we read, in verse 12, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown." Notice the reference to a trumpet. The trumpet was used back in Numbers to assemble the people for their pilgrimage through the wilderness. And God uses that image to symbolize the gathering of the people here. "And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." I think that's referring to the return from captivity. It might be the final regathering. I can't be absolutely sure. But certainly it is the case that somebody at the time of the return viewed the gathering as having already happened. And that is the person who wrote Psalm 107, in which we read at verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Somebody here is speaking of the regathering as past. The Psalms, up in the hundreds, generally were written after the captivity. Some of David's Psalms are inserted there because of similar subject matter, but they're generally post-exilic Psalms in the latter part of the Psalter. And the opinion that I would subscribe to is that this was probably written at the time of the celebration of Ezra chapter 3, after the return, but before the reconstruction of the temple. And the psalmist here says, oh, look, Moses promised they're going to bring us back, and look, we're back. We were scattered, as he said, and we're back, and that's wonderful. It's great. But that didn't finish the promise. Many Jews did not come back from captivity. And who is the proof example that many of them didn't come back? Do you remember what biblical character proves to us that they did not come back en masse? Esther, exactly. Esther. She is 84 years after Cyrus's decree. She is 66 years after the completion of the temple. And she is still part of a sizable Jewish community. It's clear, isn't it, from the book of Esther. It's not just Esther, not just one Jewish family here that is still in Persia, but the threat of Haman against the Jews was against the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. They were still a scattered people. Only a small fraction came back at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah is writing after the return from captivity, and he still anticipates a future gathering. Interestingly, he also anticipates a future scattering, which most people don't understand. He expects a future scattering and a future regathering. In chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord calls for his people to come back. Now, you don't call somebody to come if they're already there. Ho, ho, this is verse 6 of chapter 2. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Come on, get out of there. Come back. Some of you are still there. Get back here. Now, that's what the Hebrew text says. The Septuagint gives a very interesting, it's not a rendering, it's more like a paraphrase of this phrase, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. The Septuagint there reads, for I will gather you from the four winds of heaven. It's speaking of a future gathering. And, of course, it has that language, four winds of heaven, which the Hebrew also has. And that's the language that our Savior uses in verse 31 here. They shall gather his elect, gather together his elect from the four winds. So that Greek language may be rattling around in his mind. He may have heard it read in the Greek Targum in the synagogue at one time or another. But whether you read with the Septuagint there a future statement, promise of gathering, or whether you read it with Zechariah, it's still commanding them to flee from the land of the north to deliver themselves from Babylon and come back. And that's spoken after the return. So the return from the captivity did not exhaust the gathering of God's people in. Now we come down to the time of the New Testament. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, what instances of this gathering do we see in New Testament times in the first century? And it didn't take much thinking before my mind was led to Acts chapter 2. In verse 5, we read, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And then Luke goes on to list this every nation under heaven. Notice the under heaven again. Same language that our Lord uses. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretes, Arabians. Why is Luke at such pains to tell us that these people came from every nation under heaven? He could just have said, oh, people came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and the apostles spoke to them. He wants to explain the speaking in tongues, but the speaking in tongues was motivated by the fact that these people came from all these different countries. And Luke really emphasizes that. The Holy Spirit emphasizes that by giving the gift of languages. Here's a map. I was really excited to find a map of this. And look at where these places are. I mean, in every direction, you can't go out from Jerusalem without running into one or another of these regions. It really shows the scope of the coverage. It was the known world. And that whole known world came to Jerusalem. Now, they came as pilgrims. They weren't there as immigrants. We know that from the Ethiopian eunuch making his way back home. He didn't come to live there, as they will in the final return. But they are a picture, I think, of the coming regathering of Israel. They had been gathered together there. And there they heard the gospel, and many of them were saved. Now, some people will say that verse 31 and the gathering of the elect refers to the evangelistic mission of the church. And they want to say this has basically been fulfilled by the evangelistic outreach of the church. That's difficult for two reasons. The first is that Matthew says it's done by the angels. Now, it's true that In the New Testament, sometimes angels can mean messengers, but never in Matthew. In Matthew, angels are always, honest to goodness, angels, supernatural beings. And it would be very misleading if our Lord at this point in Matthew were to say, oh, the angels came, and he meant the evangelists like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Thomas and the others. The second difficulty is that what the angels do is gather them together. And I went through every instance of these verbs, not only this verb that's used here, but also a simpler form of the verb, synago. It's never used of evangelism. Evangelism is not about gathering people together. We aren't bringing them into one country. Now, if you believed in a church state, maybe you could use that. So there's a capital to the church state, and people are being gathered into citizenship in that earthly kingdom. But that's not our charge. We take the gospel out to people, and we believe that the assemblies that are established are local, they're indigenous, they're distributed, there's no centralized head over them. There's no centralization there. And gathering together always envisions some kind of a centralization, bringing together people in one place. So I don't think that this is talking about the evangelistic mission of the church. Maybe that's an intermediate example, part of the manifold fulfillment, but I'm very cautious about claims to say this was fulfilled in the evangelistic mission of the church. The primary reference of verse 31 is an end-time gathering. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I showed you last week, I believe, how closely these verses line up with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians, he beseeches the brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He actually talks about gathering. And I think for 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is going back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. At the coming of the Lord, the saints are going to be gathered. This is an end-time activity, we've said. It's something that's going to come. But importantly, it's not yet the final fulfillment. The rapture of God's people is still intermediate before the final gathering of Israel. And why is that? Well, Moses' promise had to do with the regathering of the nation Israel to the land. What kind of church was Thessalonica? It was a Gentile church. You remember that Paul was chased out of Thessalonica by the Jews. And when he got to Berea, it says these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But the Jews from Thessalonica came and stirred up trouble. The church in Thessalonica, the ones who did believe, were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. So it's to Gentiles that Paul writes, we're going to be received up, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It is to Gentiles that he speaks of our gathering together when the Lord Jesus comes. The final fulfillment is going to be a gathering of Israel. And the agents are different. Our Lord teaches us that the angels are going to be involved in gathering us to the Lord when he returns. But the final regathering in the millennium of Israel is done by Gentiles. And some verses that back this up come from the book of Isaiah. In chapter 11, verse 12, we read that God will set up an ensign, like a banner, a flag, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's the gathering language again. And he mentions the nations. The role of the nations becomes explicit in chapter 49. Verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Speaking to Mother Zion here. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the peoples, plural, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Who brings the Jews back? The Gentiles do. Not the angels. The Gentiles bring them back as an act of homage to the Lord. In chapter 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me. That is, all these nations around the Mediterranean. And the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And with the last chapter of Isaiah, we have a most remarkable prophecy that combines evangelism in the early church with the return of the Jews in the millennium. It's in chapter 66. I'll begin reading in verse 19. The Lord has spoken of the judgments that are to come upon the nation Israel. And in verse 19 he says, I will send those that escape of them. The Jews that escape those judgments. Who are those? They're the ones that recognize the Messiah and followed him. The others, God brought upon them the sins of all their fathers, according to the end of Matthew 23. I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. I'm going to send the Jews that escape my judgment, and they're going to proclaim my glory among the Gentiles. That's Paul. That's Barnabas. That's Silas. That's Thomas going to India. Those are the Jews that escaped. And God sent them to the Gentiles to carry his gospel to them. But then verse 20, and they, now it's the Gentiles that's the subject of the verb, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. And so the Gentiles return the favor by bringing Israel back home. That hasn't happened yet, at least not to the degree that it will when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom over all the earth. So we have this original promise that sinful Israel, scattered because of her iniquities, will be regathered to the land, Deuteronomy 30. And we have the final fulfillment of it during the millennium when the Gentiles bring Israel from all these nations back, having themselves heard the gospel from Jewish missionaries in the first place, which is read about in the book of Acts. In between these is the event described in verse 31. When the angels, not Gentiles, when the angels gather together God's people at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the closest parallels we have to that in the New Testament indicate that the ones being gathered include certainly Gentiles as in Thessalonica. Now, they're believing Jews at that time. They get gathered too, no question. I'm not leaving them out of the rapture. But the believing Gentiles are the ones that are in focus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we have seen two more instances of manifold fulfillment. Virtually everything the Lord has talked about in these verses here belongs to one of these chains. It's something that originates with some far back promise in the Old Testament that has an ultimate fulfillment, but there are intermediate prophecies and intermediate events that anticipate it. We saw this phenomenon back when we studied the book of Isaiah. We've seen it throughout the book of Matthew. It explains many of the passages where Matthew writes, this was done that it might be fulfilled. And we saw that many of those things are referring to stages in a chain of manifold fulfillment. And I think the reason that these instances are clustered together so densely here is that they are critical for understanding what the Lord is about to say in the next few verses. And Lord willing, that's what we will look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of our Savior's coming, for encouraging us, Lord, and for the glowing terms with which you describe it, the power and great glory that will mark his return. Lord, it's easy to become discouraged as we live in a world that rejects him by and large, wants to run against him. But we pray that you would guide us, Lord. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to draw on the strength you give us, and within the scope of the authority that you grant to us, Lord, to exercise the power of the Lord Jesus in our daily lives. We thank you for this passage. Pray that our lives could be strengthened as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 200. This is a lovely hymn for reminding us of the characteristics of our Savior's return. At the end, if you look at the refrain, the crowning day is coming by and by when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. And that's what we're looking forward to. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.